Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Con Mitsos. The theme for Brother Mitsos' classes this week is Mary, the Handmaid of the Lord. Today's class is entitled, Woman, What Have I to Do with Thee? Brother Con.
Thank you, Brother David. Our dearly loved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. So it is our purpose for Class 4 to commence the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and see how we can conclude from what we have in the written record, how we can conclude the development and the progress of the relationship of Mary to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be our focus. And I'd like to introduce that by... Thank you, Brother Mike. You are a legend. It worked. by a very, very telling reference in John chapter 2 concerning people who responded to the Lord in his ministry. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But, and this is so important, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, you and I know, brothers and sisters, that a relationship in young people is a two-way street. If the Lord did not commit to that relationship, there was something deficient in those that professed belief in him because of the miracles that he did. So it wasn't just a matter of saying, I believe. The apostasy would tell us that's all you have to do. The thing is, does the Lord commit to that relationship? And of course, in faith, we believe he does because we have developed a true relationship with him because we've sought him to establish the basis of that relationship, and we've responded to that. We can't come to him and demand how the relationship will go. He sets the terms. He is our Lord. And we have to understand that if we want a true relationship with him, it's got to be at his directive and not ours. And so as we come to John chapter 2 and the wedding at Cana, which is going to be our first story, we are just going to outline the first sword thrust in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is of course the second in our series of five, and that's where our study title has come from. Now, the eight signs of John are not just simply given to us to demonstrate the Lord's power to perform miracles. Yes, they were miraculous events, but John has recorded only eight of them in order for us to appreciate the significance that lies beneath the surface that we need to discover. And if we don't understand the significance of the event, it is very difficult to understand what's happening. And if you want to understand the sword thrust, the second sword thrust, the first in his ministry that he would direct to Mary, we need to understand what is the significance of this sign. So that's why they are called the eight signs of John. Because the Greek word simeon has to do with significance, not power. Now, one thing I'm just going to come to that slide in 2 seconds. If we look at the introduction, we know in verse 1 that there was a marriage. And one thing that stands out to us is that we don't know the name of the groom or the bride, which is unusual because they would be the two most important people in a marriage. So that is something of interest. And then we note in verse 1 that it was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Cana means to redeem, and Galilee, as we've seen, it was the region and shadow of death, a land of darkness. And then John says, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, you know John's style of writing. It is very allegorical. It is very symbolic. And we wouldn't miss, would we, that John is trying to tell us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in need of redemption from the land of darkness and the region and shadow of death. The mother of Jesus was there. Now, the absence of Joseph in the record is, and I'm going to just suggest this to you, this is one of the suggestions, one of the many suggestions I will make that I would leave to you to conclude for yourselves in your own mind. I believe that the absence of Joseph in the record leads me to conclude that Joseph had passed away and Mary now was widowed. And if that is the case, the fact that she was widowed now means that she's in great need of redemption, isn't she? Because she's a widow. Now, if we look at verse 12, we can see in verse 12 of this chapter that his mother and his brethren were accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ. And I conclude from that, brothers and sisters, that in the early part of the Lord's ministry, through to the cleansing of the temple in the balance of this chapter, that Mary and the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ as he commenced his ministry. We can't be conclusive that they did journey with him throughout the commencement of his ministry from Bethabara at his baptism and all the way through to Jerusalem in this chapter. However, they were definitely here. Mary was definitely here. And of course, then we have Mary and the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ journeying from Cana to Capernaum in this chapter. Now, there is another emphasis that is important for us to note. We read in verse 1 that the mother of Jesus was there. Now, that is an expression that John repeats three times. We can't miss it. And if you're taking notes, just note that the sequel to John chapter 2 is John chapter 19. And we'll get to that study tomorrow at the foot of the cross. Because in both places, John emphasizes that Mary was the mother of Jesus. Three times in John chapter 2 and five times in John chapter 19. And in both circumstances, Jesus is going to address his mother by the term woman. So it's important to note that. Now, if you think about what we're told here, and I'm assuming you know this, so I'm not going to go into it in any detail, you know that it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to provide wine for the guests, and he fell short. And isn't that interesting? And so who assumes the position of the bridegroom in the story but the person who provides the wine? And who was that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's the bridegroom, does the term woman infer that the two people that John is focusing on as bridegroom and bride, by the term woman, is Jesus and Mary? So, of course, we know that they wanted wine, and Mary directs the Lord Jesus Christ to the dilemma, an embarrassing dilemma in verse 3. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, I'm not going to go into this in too much detail, but you don't need me to tell you that after 30 years, Mary would have known if there was any problem that needed to be solved, she could direct that to her son, because he would have, we don't know, and this is a suggestion, if Joseph passed away as the oldest one in the family, he would have taken a leadership role in the family. He would have been the one that she would have gone to in the absence of Joseph when there was a crisis. But it's interesting that she gives him no instructions. She doesn't tell him what to do. She just simply states the problem and leaves it to him if he should respond. And she says to the servants, whatever he says, just do it. Isn't that telling, brothers and sisters and young people? Isn't that so telling? And we need to be careful when we ask the Father for help in our own prayers. We have plans of what we think would be the solution. Isn't it good for us to stop and think, just tell him our troubles. He is the Almighty. Just simply place our needs before him and leave it to him, that in his good time, if it is his will, he can provide a solution, because his will always be better than ours. And Jesus' response, of course, is where we want to focus. And here is the piercing of the sword that's going to come from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ to Mary, his mother. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, I have heard and read so many attempts to explain the sword thrusts, and I respect all brethren and their views. I'm just going to present to you my view, and I'll leave it to you to conclude what you feel the record is telling you. But I'm going to tell you what I have concluded, and I'm going to tell you the reasons I conclude that. The title woman, let's just take this on a purely natural plane first before we launch into the spiritual, because I've already hinted at the spiritual. The definition of the term woman, a mature female independent of any role or relationship. Okay? Mother, a close relationship to the children she has given birth to, and a title of a woman whose relationship and role goes beyond her biological children. I think we would all agree with those definitions. I've made them up. But anyway, they are, I think, what we would all agree on. Was the term woman the Lord's preferred method of addressing mature females? Well, no, because he has addressed other women as mother, and he has addressed one mature woman as daughter. And he called Yahweh his father. So it wasn't just because that was his, you know, turn of phrase. Was he being rude, uncaring, or disrespectful? Couldn't. That would be a sin. So we have to conclude, and the Lord was like, we use the term political correctness, that wasn't invented in the Lord's day, but you know what I mean? We sort of, you know, think that you have to have airs and graces and political correctness to be accepted in society. If you knew the Lord Jesus Christ and you ran in his day, it was divine correctness at all times, unconditionally. Divine correctness. The only conclusion that we can draw, and I have drawn this, and I ask you to think about this, because I know people find this difficult. The only conclusion I can draw from the use of this word, woman, is that Mary had become deficient in her relationship to her son spiritually. And the incident, I think, even hints at the fact that she may have struggled to appreciate that he wanted the relationship to move forward from natural to spiritual. And so I believe that that term woman would have hurt. But it was not meant in any way to cause her to feel as though there wasn't some hope that the relationship could move forward. And that's because the words that follow, "What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come," take us straight into John chapter 19. And we'll get to that tomorrow, so just park that thought. Now let's take the term woman to its spiritual application. And we know, of course, that the woman was the title of Eve because it describes a woman taken out of man. Isha is taken out of Ish, the mighty or strong man. And we know the formation of Eve is very, and that's where the term woman comes from. And the seed of the woman is also a title of the mother who would bear the Redeemer, who would conquer sin and death and redeem the seed of the woman. And so Adam called his wife's name Eve because of a relationship, a physical relationship initially, of course, that God created created in her because she was taken out of man. And, of course, Paul's going to take that in Ephesians 5, isn't he? And we know that reference to a spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mary might not have understood this just now, but the Lord was ever wanting people, as the heavens are higher than the earth and God's thoughts higher than our ways, to elevate her mind and to move her mind forward from the natural to the spiritual. And so I believe, therefore, that expression, "What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come," is going to take us straight to the hour that John speaks of in John 19, verse 27. And we'll find out what that means, because from that hour at the foot of the cross, the relationship moved from woman to mother. And that's why our Lord, I believe, is encouraging Mary whilst helping her understand the truth of the deficiency of her relationship to him, And I've paraphrased, you'll see, I've paraphrased the English, because I believe what between you and me, which is the literal Greek, can be paraphrased. What relationship exists between you and me? Mine hour is not yet come. And that's because he knew. He knew ahead of time the journey of faith and the journey of this relationship that Mary would embark on, and where it would be that they were related together on a spiritual level. And the reference from that's to do with the water pots. Okay, so we know the story, and we have, of course, the water made wine from the water pots in verse 7. And the water pots in verse 6, were after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, and they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And I think there's some significance here that directs us to the significance of this miracle, because, as you probably glanced at when I took you to Ephesians 5, this is, of course, the place where Paul quotes the words of Genesis that Adam said of Eve, and applies them to the relationship between Christ and the Ecclesia. Well, concerning the Ecclesia, Christ loved the Ecclesia, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of the water by the word. And it's interesting that the 6 water pots lead us, of course, to the relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ to his bride. So very significant. This is what John's doing, leading us to the significance of the events. But of course, they were deficient, weren't they? They had 2 or 3 firkins apiece, and they needed to be filled because they were not full. And of course, we know that that deficiency was also seen in the deficiency of the bridegroom, who couldn't provide wine, like the unnamed kinsman in the story of Ruth, or like the law that could not save. And our Lord Jesus Christ was going to save, because he was going to make up for what the law could not do. And that's Romans 8 verse 4. Isn't it beautiful? And the fullness, of course, we talked about on Sunday, didn't we? By that word, pleroma. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the fullness. So those water pots, the 6 water pots for the purifying of the Jews, according to their purification, according to the law, our Lord Jesus Christ transcended what Moses had established, and he ushered in the new covenant of grace and truth. Because he was the fullness, he filled, of course, the water representing the water of the word by which he cleansed the ecclesia. He was full as a human, represented by the 6 water pots, and what he brought, of course, was redemption as a result of his fullness. What the law could not do, he did, because he was the fullness, and he ushered in grace and truth, the new covenant. And our brother Tim, in his amazing studies, has been all over the transition between the old and the new covenant. Well, it's not hard to work out, is it, when the water was made wine, that our Lord Jesus Christ was, of course, directing Mary and those at the wedding to understand that this was the wine of the blood of the new covenant that he would usher in order to redeem the bride, cleanse her by the water of the word, and by his sacrifice offer himself for her. I might just skip that for now, but the new covenant, of course, was the wine that the water was made wine, that happened inside the water pots as they were poured out. And of course, that's Isaiah 53, isn't it? He's poured out his soul unto death, and the water of the word became the blood of the new covenant. And here's our Lord Jesus Christ in this first sign, and John's amplifying his mission to redeem the bride. It's just beautiful. Now, of course, this was all about manifesting forth his glory. And we read about that in verse 11. This miracle manifested forth his glory, because as the ruler of the feast understood, this wine that was miraculously provided by our Lord Jesus Christ, which the ruler of the feast didn't know, but of course those that fulfilled the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to fill the water pots and pour them out, they knew, and of course the disciples did also, who believed on him. He said, you've left the good wine till last. This is much better than what we had before. And if That was the way in which he manifested forth his glory. Think about these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul contrasts the old covenant and the new covenant, and a summary of that slide is that the new covenant was much, much, much better. And that's the language of 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7 to 11. The ministration of death, which of course is a reference to the old covenant, it was glorious. The wine was good. But of course, the wine of the new covenant was rather glorious. It was much more. It exceeded in glory. By reason of the glory that excelleth, it was much more glorious. Isn't that amazing? And here is the glory manifested of the new covenant. It's not hard to work out what the first sign of John is all about. And our Lord Jesus Christ manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Doesn't that sit awkwardly with us when we know that the mother of Jesus was there? His disciples believed on him. Well, if we just use this map, hopefully, and I don't know whether this pointer actually is probably too far, but I might be able to just use my mouse. So, oh, could you? Okay.
So here's... I can't see. I don't know where I'm pointing.
Maybe it's just my eyes. Does that pointer? No, so the pointer doesn't there. Okay, so to the top of the map to the left, you can see Nazareth.
It's right up here. And you can see Cana just further to the north. And you can see Bethabara down here. So if we start with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I wonder whether we can just assume, because the mother of Jesus and the disciples accompanied him, that we start the story in Bethabara where he was baptized. And then we journey up to Cana where there's the wedding. And then we're going to journey to Capernaum next. And then we're going to come down to Jerusalem for a Passover.
So for those of you who like maps and like the geographical orientation, that's where we're going. So John says in verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brethren and his disciples. Isn't that order interesting? Jesus, his mother, second, his brethren, which is brothers and sisters, third, and his disciples, fourth, and continued there not many days. So he's in Capernaum. And then, of course, we, in verse 13, we're going to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And because it was a custom for the family, as we have already seen, to come to the Passover every year, I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters accompanied him on that journey. Well, of course, we would know that at Bethabara, at the baptism of Jesus, if they were there, they would have heard John recognizing that Jesus was the Son of God, because the Spirit of God descended and rested on him. That was how John would know that he was the Son of God. And of course, if that wasn't enough, there was a voice that was heard, Yahweh's voice, his father's voice, who said, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." We don't know whether Mary and the family were there, but I'm going to suggest that it could be that they commenced with him on his ministry up to the point where we get to Jerusalem. Okay, so we're in Jerusalem now, and we have, for those of you who are not familiar with the Lord's family, the list is in Mark 6 verse 3. His brother James, and his name should be Jacob. It's anglicized as James, but it's Jacob, and Joseph, Judah, and Simeon. And of course he had sisters who are not named. So they are going to we know that they journeyed from Cana to Capernaum, and we're going to assume that they journeyed with the Lord Jesus Christ now to Jerusalem, because the Jews' Passover was at hand. Now we know what happened when he got there, and the dramatic events of the cleansing of the temple, and we know of course that our Lord Jesus Christ, I did have that on a slide, apologies. So if they were there, but definitely the public that were there, who gathered in multitudes at the baptism of John, would have known that Jesus was the Son of God. Now Malachi prophesied of the Lord's coming to the temple because when he said, "You've made my father's house a house of merchandise," for which he was challenged, Malachi said that the messenger of the covenant would come suddenly to his temple. But who may abide the day of his coming? And he's going to come like a refiner's fire, like full of soap. He's going to be a refiner and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi, the priesthood, and purge them as gold and silver. And what he purged was the bazaars of Annas, as Edeshim tells us, who was the high priest, not the acting high priest. The acting high priest was Caiaphas, but Annas was the powerhouse behind him. The bazaars of Annas were set up in the court of the Gentiles. Well, it just so happened that, you know, there was no room for the Gentiles, but this was a more worthy cause, because why, people needed to have pristine raised sacrifices in order to sacrifice them to God acceptably. And well, of course, you know, they couldn't be bought by Roman money. You had to exchange them for temple currency. And well, you know, there was an exchange rate there. So they were filthy rich as a result of extorting the people and displacing the allocation of space for Gentile worshippers by a marketplace, which of course the Lord took exception to. And so he drove them out furiously, as Malachi said he would. And we know the story. He said, "Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." And you know that's quoted from Isaiah, which actually is in the context of Gentiles, because my house of prayer is my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So it was a direct challenge to the strategy of Annas, apart from the filthy rich merchandise that they made of the temple, to also not be welcoming and accommodating of the Gentiles. Now, we want to get to verse 17, because that's why we're here. Verse 17, John later records, his disciples remembered that there was a prophecy written concerning this event. And it was Psalm 69, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Now the Lord was reproached for this, we know. And we know his response when he said to them, "You're going to destroy this temple, and I'm going to raise it in 3 days. Of course, he spoke of the temple of his body. He said, "I know what you're going to do, and we'll see each other again. And you're going to destroy this temple, the temple of my body, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up." That's my authority for saying that this is my house. Now, Psalm 69 has a context, and I know we haven't turned up many references, but I'd like you to come to Psalm 69. Because the psalm start, the verse that we've quoted here starts with the word "for," and you know that when you start with the word "for," which you could also say is "because," there's got to be some important piece of information that has preceded it. And I want you to see it in your own Bible rather than just me putting it up in the screen, because it's very important. The "because" of verse 9 is prefaced with verse 8. And John records this because this was the effect that it had on the Lord's brothers and sisters, the cleansing of the temple. "I am become a stranger to my brothers and sisters and an alien to my mother's children." Not my father's children, my mother's children. "Because the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now we don't have time to explore that in more detail, but they took offense at his anti-establishment challenge of the priests and the temple, a sacred place. What the audacity that he had to call that my place and to go in and tear up the merchandise and send everyone running, animals and those that kept and sold. And they took offense at him. So the reproaches of them that reproached thee was not just the Jews that had fallen upon me. Sadly, his brothers were offended at him. It is impossible. That says 9:27. How does that happen, Brother Curtis? Okay, so we've got to keep moving. So we're going to come to Luke chapter 4. We'll be as brief as we possibly can. Now, you know the story of Luke chapter 4. It's the story of the Lord returning back to his neighborhood and his friends and his acquaintances that he'd grown up in Nazareth. But look at John's introduction. Our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 of Luke chapter 4 was full of the Spirit. And in verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit. And look at the fame that Luke records, which he records at the end of that verse 14. There went out a fame of him throughout the region round about. And we know what happens. He gets to the synagogue. He's asked to read, and he reads from Isaiah. And he reads a verse, a section of scripture from the Isaiah scroll that could only be read by one person properly. Nobody else could read it like he could. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. This was written for him. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, I'm going to be very brief, and I apologize for that, because we need to finish in 16 minutes. The best that they could do when they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, the best that they could do was to say in verse 22, is not this Joseph's son? And the mood of the synagogue in Nazareth changed from that point, and he launched into a response which led them to an attempted murder on his life. That he dared to say that Gentiles were more preferred in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets. And that's significant, isn't it? Because he would say to them, a prophet has no honour in his own country. And let me just tell you, I'll just put up just briefly Matthew's account and Mark's account, and just pick out a few key points. And they're highlighted in blue to save time. When they said, is not this Joseph's son, it is because they were offended in him. And the Lord said, a prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house. House. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's not just Nazareth where he grew up, and not just his friends and extended family, that's his family, his house. Look at Mark's record. They were offended at him. And the Lord said, a prophet is not without honour, but he has no honour in his own country, among his own kin, his own relatives, and in his own house. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And of course, there was an attempt on his life, as we know, as a result of this. Could you imagine Mary and the Lord's brothers and sisters when he came home? So it wasn't all good, brothers and sisters. It was very, very evident that there was a polarization between his supporters and those that hated him for what he stood for. And the family is caught up in an ecclesial crisis, because our Lord was a revolutionary man who would lead a revolution and a transition from the old to the new covenant. And that did not sit well with those who knew not the scriptures or the purpose of God. Let's come to Mark chapter 3. And this is another incident involving the Lord and his family, particularly his brothers and sisters. Verse 21. When his friends, and I apologize for not giving you the setting, but please bear with me. You can do that later as you reflect on these things and take note of the progress of the development of the dynamic in the Lord's family. When his friends, and you see the Greek is kinsmen, the Greek word syginis, refers to those closest related to him. So it's his brothers and sisters. And I can see sometimes in the Authorized Version, the translators are trying to just be careful and delicate about this, because they don't want to emphasize the reality about the estrangement of the family. Now, when they heard of it, they went to lay hold on him, because they said he is beside himself. Now, that expression, lay hold on him, means to seize by force, to restrain, to capture. That is a very strong word. And the word, the expression beside himself is actually a very good translation. The Greek is, he's out of his mind. The brothers had got to a point where they were going to force him off his ministry because they believed that he was off his rocker. And Mark records this in the same discussion as the scribes who believed that he was demon-possessed, and that's how you could explain his erratic behavior. Wow. It's not going well for the family. Let's come to Matthew chapter 12. Now, I know you know all of these. We're just piecing them together so we can build a story. And I'm just going to check what's coming up here. Okay, so Psalm 31 is worth taking note of. You want to put it in the margin about how our Lord Jesus Christ was treated in Nazareth. Sorry, I missed that. And the other one is Psalm 50 concerning the way in which his brothers, maybe sisters, but I think the incident refers to the brothers, because to take him by force was the same as what happened in Nazareth when they actually grabbed hold of him and dragged him out of the synagogue to the brow of the hill. So Psalm 50 is a very interesting psalm concerning the way in which he was slandered. You sit and speak against your brother and you slander your own mother's son. Amazing psalm. Okay, and of course they would level against the Lord Jesus Christ a false report in attributing his behavior, his words and actions to being out of his mind and possibly demon possessed. So we're coming to the third sword thrust in the record of Matthew chapter 12. And our Lord Jesus Christ, so in Matthew chapter 12 verse 46, while he yet talked, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, he's inside, behold, his mother and his brethren. Now, I should have said to you that in the Mark's record, this incident follows the incident that we just looked at the attempted arrest by his brothers to detain him off his ministry. This incident follows in Mark's record. So chronologically, this is the next piece of the story. So there was a failed attempt by the brothers. So now they think, okay, so we've got it sorted. If we just bring Mary, we've got it sorted. We will be able to detain him from his ministry. So behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And the message got to the Lord inside the house, and here's his response. One said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers and sisters stand outside, and they want to have a word with you. He answered and said to him that told him, to him that told him. So the message was going to be passed on. It's going to be passed on back to Mary and the brothers and sisters outside. He answered and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? And he stretched his hand towards his disciples who were in that room. And we know one of those disciples was Salome, who was the sister of Mary and the mother of James and John, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about the dynamic between Salome and Mary, two sisters. Salome was a disciple who followed the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. Mary did not. So he points to his disciples and he says, do you want to know who my mother is? Do you want to know who my brothers and sisters are? They're in here. Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, the same is my sister, and the same is my mother. Now I know, brothers, I've had conversations with many people and young people about these words, and people find it very difficult to think that the Lord would publicly disown a relationship with his brothers and sisters and his mother. But I have no other option other than what the scriptures record. This is not what happened, brothers and sisters. We're not reading history. We're reading the divine account of history. This is how God records what happened because he sees beyond what historians do when they describe events, and this is the divine record and we have no option other than to accept it. So Mary's outside. Mary wants to speak with him but is denied. She's not his disciple and she's not doing the will of his father. Now we're going to park that there because we're going to come later, of course, to that same slide, and you can see because in Acts we have the exact contrast at the conversion of the family. And I want to just point out, just quickly, we've got time for this, just to point out that if we want to be absolutely crystal clear about where people sit in the divine scheme of worshippers of God, Yahweh placed enmity between true worshippers and false worshippers. And there are no grey areas, brothers and sisters. So I'm going to ask you, where do you put Mary and the brothers and sisters at this point? Because the seed of the serpent, believe a lie, about God's word. The serpent didn't just say a lie, he misrepresented the truth. And Cain, who was the first human offspring of the serpent, was a worshipper of God. So the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman describe the only two families on earth. Those that believe the truth and worship in truth, and those who believe a lie and are engaged in false worship. And the Lord, brothers and sisters, understood that enmity. And he didn't want Mary and his brothers and sisters where they were. And he didn't compromise his relationship with them, brothers and sisters, because he wanted them on the right side. That's why. And he succeeded. Doesn't always happen, but he succeeded because his first and foremost priority was God and God's family. That's why he succeeded. And his uncompromising stand for truth is what eventually won the family over. So, we're going to come now to Luke chapter 14. Oh, sorry, no, we're not. We're going to come to Luke chapter 11. Beg your pardon. And I'll be really quick, and that's fine, because it is a small incident. And on the way, if you want to take a note of a few references, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he preached about making an appropriate priority to the family of God above our biological or human families, he experienced that. He didn't just teach that to other people. He experienced that in his own life. And so much so that, of course, he, in the Discourse on the Mount, made it very, very clear that it's not just those that hear the word, but those who do the word. And that later, after the conversion of James, that became the theme of James' epistle. James never forgot the importance of the Lord's words. It hurt here, yes, but he understood the importance, and it became the theme of his epistle. And Matthew 10, verse 34 to 37. And I'm sure we're familiar with these references. So we're coming to the sword thrust number 4, and a very interesting incident. Whether Mary was here or not, we don't know. And it's in Luke chapter 11 and verse 27. Whether she was here or not, we don't know, but this is written of her, so it's important for us at least to consider it in conclusion. Now here's this certain woman who breaks into the Lord's conversation as he was speaking. A certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." And if you consult the apostasy on the Lord's response in verse 28, "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it," they will wrest the scriptures to make this sound like the Lord said, "Of course, yes, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it," as though he is concurring with this woman. You can't read the Greek like that, brothers and sisters. And I'm sorry if that is difficult, but that's the reality. But isn't it interesting that Elizabeth did not bless Mary's womb and her breasts? He blessed the fruit of Mary's womb. That's a difference. Mary would not just have a privileged position in relationship to her son just because she was his mother and nursed and bore him and nursed him. And so that's why the Lord said, yea, rather. Now in the Greek, it's no, and here's Weymouth's translation, nay, rather, he replied, blessed are they that hear the message of God and carefully keep it. So the Greek cannot be read by the Lord agreeing and concurring with the blessing upon Mary by this woman in the crowd. Those that are blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it. Okay, so lessons for us. We've got 2 minutes. The life of Mary is a brutally challenging testimony about how to develop a true relationship with Jesus Christ. We've considered that. Time with Jesus helps us to move from the mundane to the divine, from the temporal to the eternal. Are we after the wine or are we after the wine of the new covenant? Which family takes greater priority? Our natural family or the Lord's family? Have we truly understood the enmity that Yahweh placed between the two seeds of worshippers? And finally, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Thank you.